The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 1st, 1992, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Before we again seek the face of God in prayer, I want you to listen as I read the solemn charge that the dying Paul laid upon his spiritual son, Timothy, when he wrote in these words, "I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside unto fables." Dear people, I wonder if you have any idea of what it is to preach year after year under this solemn charge. To preach as in the sight of God, with the shadow of the coming day of judgment cast over one's pulpit and one's congregation, solemnly charged, regardless of one's personal state or frame of mind or heart, to be urgent, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort, and that with a long-suffering disposition and by way of instruction, and all in the knowledge that the time will come when the very people to whom you preach, in spite of seeking to preach in the light of the eye of God, the coming of the judgment of God, in spite of seeking to preach the word with urgency, in season, out of season, with long suffering and teaching, to know that some of the very ones to whom you preach will one day heap teachers to themselves, who will do nothing but tickle their ears as they sink into hell together. Do you have any idea of what it's like to feel that awful reality? As I stand here this morning, having soaked my soul afresh in this charge in the early hours of this Lord's Day, it struck me perhaps as never before that I'm preaching to people who at one time will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to fables. And Timothy had to preach in that consciousness. What a solemn thing it is to preach the word. And what a solemn thing it is to hear that word and determine that whoever it may be who turns aside to fables, having itching ears produced by unmortified lusts, that by the grace of God, I will not be one of them. May that be your prayer, as together we ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, it is indeed a solemn thing to call upon you, the living God, the God before whom all things are naked and open, and in the presence of your beloved Son, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. O Lord, help me to preach as standing before this charge. Help me to preach the word, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. and help this assembled people to hear as those who are determined that this prophecy shall not be fulfilled in their individual case. O God, help us, we pray, to shake off all sloth and dullness and carelessness, and may your words this day sink down into our ears, and may we respond in faith and obedience. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if our God is pleased to spare us into this coming week, this Tuesday will mark the end of the months of the visual and verbal bombardment to which the vast majority of us have been subjected during this presidential election year. And while the two representatives of the major political parties and the notable independent candidate have been setting forth what is called their platform, we have been spending more than a year of Lord's Day mornings in this congregation seeking to set forth and grasp afresh what we might call the platform of Trinity Baptist Church. For in this present series entitled A Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church, we have been indeed setting forth our platform, that is, what we understand our agenda to be. However, that manifesto or that platform differs radically and fundamentally from that which has gone on in the political arena in at least two very basic areas. First of all, in this series of studies, we have not been making promises concerning what we intend to do if men will give us that right by casting their vote for us. Rather, we've been considering together the things that we have always sought to do over the past 25 years as we have sought to live as a congregation under the gracious rule of Him who said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." In other words, we are fundamentally different from those in the political arena in that our statement of the platform has been a pronouncement of experienced reality and not the promising of the fruit of political pipe dreams. And secondly, in this series of studies, we've been making affirmations of what we have sought to be and to do and to believe in the light of our understanding of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the tenets of our manifesto are not being drawn from any pool of human counsel or expediency, but from the infallible, the inspired Word of the living God, the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. That Word which, though heaven and earth pass away, shall never pass away. And in our present consideration, we're addressing the crucial issues contained in the ninth major affirmation of the manifesto, and it is this: we are determined, as we have been for 25 years, to maintain a balanced New Testament perspective in our teaching and expectations concerning conversion, the Christian life, and the mission of the church. The present focus of our study is on the issue of the Christian life. Having examined the major lines of biblical truth regarding entering into that life by the narrow gate of conversion, we are presently focusing our concern upon the question, how are we to walk upon the narrow way into which the narrow gate leads us and which has as its terminus eternal life? The method we are following in addressing this issue of a balanced New Testament perspective on the Christian life or how we are to walk on the narrow way is one in which I have been stating a major principle, giving a brief explanation of it, and then seeking to open up the biblical taproots of that principle and to make a practical application of that principle. Thus far, we've considered two of those principles, the first being that there is no one master key to living the Christian life. Secondly, there is no escape from tension and conflict in living the Christian life. And if ever the words of Paul find literal fulfillment, that people have ears waiting to be tickled with false teaching, it is in this very area. They long for some teaching on the Christian life that will simplify the whole issue and give them one magical golden key that will unlock the door to every avenue of blessing and that will be the divine answer to every problem. But there is no such master key in living the Christian life. And furthermore, there are many who tickle the itching ears of people who want to be told that the Christian life is nothing but joy and peace and a 32-tooth grin day and night, every day of the week, until we cross the Jordan. But the Scriptures make it clear that there is no escape from tension and conflict in living the Christian life. Now today, we take up the third major principle with reference to this matter of our commitment to maintain a balanced doctrine of the Christian life, and the principle I have worded as follows. There is no canceling of the conscious use of any faculty of our redeemed humanity in living the Christian life. There is no canceling of the conscious use of any faculty of our redeemed humanity in living the Christian life. The manner of unfolding this principle will be the same that we have previously used. I'll give an explanation of the principle, a demonstration of the biblical basis of the principle, and an application of the principle to critical issues that many of us, if not presently facing, may eventually face in our Christian lives. First of all, then, the principle explained. When I state that there is no canceling of the conscious use of any of the faculties of our redeemed humanity, what in the world am I talking about by that mouthful of words? Well, I believe I can answer that question by asking two very simple questions using the very language of the principle. First of all, what are the faculties of our redeemed humanity? And then secondly, what do I mean by saying that there's no canceling of the conscious use of any of those faculties? What are the faculties of our redeemed humanity? Well, when God is pleased in sovereign mercy to save us, to regenerate us, thereby enabling us to repent and to believe the gospel, He does not create any new faculties in our humanity. In other words, if we take a man or woman one moment before they are quickened to life and brought to repentance and faith, and then take them one moment after, would we find that any new faculty had been inserted into their humanity? And the answer of Scripture on this question is very clear. The faculties, though wonderfully renewed, purified, refined, endowed with motives and powers that are all of God and all of grace, the faculties that constitute a human being, as they are not destroyed by sin, though each one is affected by sin, so they are not destroyed or added to by grace, though they undergo a marvelous transformation. Yes, the scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. But in being a new creation, that does not mean God has created in him new faculties that he did not formerly possess. Therefore, the faculties of our redeemed humanity are the same faculties we had when we were lost and under condemnation, dead in our trespasses and sins, though those faculties have been marvelously transformed and are under a process of transformation by the dynamics of grace. For example, as surely as we had physical faculties, a body with its various members before we were converted, notice in Romans chapter 6 what Paul says about those faculties now that we are converted. Romans 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof, neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Well, what is clear in this passage? Well, I hope you see that among the many things that are clear, it is that Paul is saying that you have members of your body that at one time you presented as instruments to unrighteousness. Now, he says, those very same members, not some additional ones, but those very same faculties of the body are to be presented unto God. For according to a text that we looked at our last communion service, this very body that was once the very slave and bondservant of sin has now become nothing less than a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 12:1, we are exhorted to present our bodies a living sacrifice, the very bodies with which we serve the devil and lust and sin. These bodies, with all of their faculties, are now to be perceived as redeemed. Now, the body has not entered in to the full glory of the redemption purchased. You heard about that last Lord's Day, and somewhat the Lord's Day before. But nonetheless, there is no new physical faculty given to us in the complex of God's work in converting grace. Likewise, we have the faculty of thought, or our minds. And according to Ephesians 2, when we were sinners and unconverted, it was through the workings of our depraved mind that we served the devil and our lusts and the world. But when we are converted, we do not get a new faculty, we get a renewed mind. And therefore we are commanded in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not upon things that are upon the earth. In Romans 12:2, we are told that we go on in Christian growth through the renewing of our mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. So we have the faculty of our body and its members, the faculty of our minds. We have the faculty of our emotions. And when we were in a state of sin, our emotions were permeated with the influence of sin, and we rejoiced and laughed in things that should make us weep. And we wept at things that should have been matters of indifference. But when we are renewed, the faculty of our emotions is not taken out of us, nor is a new faculty imparted. The emotions are yet human emotions, but now under the impress of God's grace. And therefore in Romans 12:15, we are commanded, weep with those who weep. and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And the New Testament again and again indicates that as sinners grieve, so saints grieve. I write to you, Paul says, that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. But he didn't say that you sorrow not. You will sorrow at the loss of your loved ones. You have this emotional capacity for grief. Paul himself spoke of his grief, of his disappointment, of his fear, and the full range of human emotions. And then, of course, we have the faculty of our wills, our chooser. And before we were converted, we chose to go in the path of serving ourselves, of serving the prince of the power of the air, of serving our lusts. But when God renews us, we do not get some new faculty. What we have is a renewed will. So that Jesus could say in John 7:17, if any man will to do my will, he shall know of the doctrine. Paul could say in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. He was conscious of being in possession of his human will, the faculty of choice. Now, why do I emphasize those things? So that you will understand, when I assert that in living the Christian life there is no canceling of the conscious use of any of the faculties of our redeemed humanity, you'll know precisely what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the faculties of the physical body with its various members, the faculty of our minds, our emotions, and our wills. Now, the second question in trying to explain the principle, what do I mean by saying there's no canceling of the conscious use of any of these faculties? Well, in saying that, I'm attempting to express the fact that as surely as God does not impart any new faculties when we are converted, so in the Christian life, he does not cancel out the demand that we engage all of those faculties in the living out of the Christian life. He never calls us to cancel, to suspend, to bypass the conscious use of any of the faculties that are ours as redeemed men and women. As surely as God's work in converting us adds no new faculties, so his work in us in the Christian life does not subtract the use of any of the existing faculties. John Owen stated this so powerfully when he said in volume 6, page 20, the Holy Ghost works in us and upon us as we are fit to be wrought in and upon. That is, so as to preserve our own liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understandings, our wills, our consciences, our affections, agreeably to their own natures. He works in us and with us, and not against us or without us, so that his assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work, and no occasion of neglect as to the work itself. Now, for some of you, that's been just a bunch of words for the last 15 minutes, and you say, so what? Well, may I urge you, please, if you don't yet understand the significance of these things, treasure them up as something that sooner or later you will desperately need, and which for some of you may indeed be a key, not the key, but a biblical key to unlock some present dimension of roadblock in your own Christian experience. Now then, having stated the principle and explained it, let me secondly demonstrate the validity of this principle from the Scriptures. under this heading, we shall first of all look at just a broad sampling of scriptures that prove that in the Christian life, according to the New Testament, there is no canceling of the conscious use of any of our faculties in living the Christian life. Just the opposite is true. We are called upon with our minds, our affections, our wills, our bodies, our whole redeemed humanity, consciously to pursue every facet of God's revealed will with reference to living the Christian life. Let me give you this brief sampling, and then secondly, we will look at the epitomizing or most crucial text, which gathers the whole teaching of the Word of God together and distills it in the brief compass of but two verses. First of all, then, in this broad sampling, is the keeping or the guarding of our hearts a strategic aspect of living the Christian life? Proverbs 4:23 says, out of it, the heart, are the issues of life. Then God says in the earlier part of that verse, guard thy heart above all that thou dost guard, for out of it are the issues of life. The state of the heart is the great determiner of the quality of our Christian experience. Out of it are the issues of life. Well, who's responsible to guard it? Are there not places in the scriptures, particularly Psalm 119 and several key passages in the prophets, where we find prayers that God would not incline our hearts unto covetousness? Yes. But in Proverbs 4:23, God says, you and I are to guard our hearts above all else that we guard. In other words, the faculties of our eyes and our ears, of our understanding and affections, all of the faculties that come into play in guarding anything that's precious, whether it's a child, a husband, a wife, an heirloom, our home, our own lives, whatever we bring into the engagement of guarding something precious, God says, bring all of those faculties and crank them up to their highest intense use in guarding this commodity above any other. Guard your heart above all that you guard, for out of it are the issues of life. And who is to do that? I am to do it. You are to do it. And you're to engage consciously all of the faculties of your redeemed humanity to guard your heart. Some of that guarding is done by guarding the inlet to the heart through the eyes and through the ears. And the book of Proverbs is full of admonitions of what we look at and what we listen to. So he who guards his heart will control his body in terms of what his eyes see and what his ears hear. All of his faculties will be involved. Another text, is the mortification or the killing of sin a vital aspect of the Christian life? Well, obviously it is. Well, who is to do this? Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. If you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, not the flesh here, but the body, ye shall live. Now the Spirit is the great agent who enables us effectively to mortify. But how does he enable us? Not by canceling any of our faculties, but by bringing all of our faculties into play. If you by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body. That's why Jesus can use such graphic language in speaking of mortification in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 and Luke 17. 5 times in the synoptics you find the language of, if thy hand offends thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. If that imagery means anything, it means that all of the faculties of our redeemed humanity are engaged in the mortification of sin. It is not a thing where we cry to God with repentance when we have fallen before a besetting sin, and then we plead with God for grace to deal with it, and then get up and walk away and expect that somehow the thing will die its own death when God decrees it. No! God says, you go out armed to the teeth, determined to put it to death. You, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Third text is the Christian life, likened to the running of a long distance race. Horrible commentary on the denigration of the Sabbath, that today should be called Marathon Sunday. Not because I've listened to the radio today, but I've been bombarded with it all week. Marathon Sunday. What a tragedy. But we're called to run a race as Christians, and it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And in the running of that race, notice the emphasis of the Word of God. Familiar passages. Dear people, I'm not bringing forth something profound. We're back to the basics. Wherefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, pray that God will strip away every weight, and that God will cause every sin that does so easily beset us to drop off, that we may run with great resilience and ease the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's the way some of you would like it to be written. But that isn't the way the Holy Ghost wrote it. Let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight, every encumbrance. What is your encumbrance may not be mine. What is mine may not be yours, but it means I'm to engage all of my faculties, my mind, my judgment, honest day assessment of my appetites and passions and natural disposition, and everything that would be an encumbrance for me to run this long distance race, I am to lay it aside. I'm not to expect God to send an angel down from heaven and strip it from me. I am to lay it aside, and I am then to put aside the sin which does so easily beset us or cling so closely to us, and I am to run with not ease but patience and steadfastness, endurance. All of my faculties must be engaged in the running of that race. Fourthly, is the adding and increasing of Christ-like virtues a crucial aspect of the Christian life? I hope you would answer, it surely is. Well, how is that to take place? We'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1. How are Christ-like virtues and graces to increase and abound in us? We have become partakers of the divine nature by the grace of God, verse 4. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are they to be in us and abound? When we add on our part all diligence to see these graces cultivated. The clear implication is, take away the conscious engagement of all of your redeemed faculties, and these things will not be added. It is only in the school of intense, personal, conscious diligence in the cultivation of these graces that they will be found abounding in us. And I want to say it reverently. You can pray till you're blue in the face, and fast until you look like you came out of Dachau. But if you do not add diligence, whatever that means, in the supplying of these virtues, your prayer and fasting will come to naught. Because God says this is His way of living the Christian life. And He won't let you invent another way. Prayer is involved. Fasting at times ought to be involved in the face of certain critical barriers in the Christian life. But the point I'm making is the God who calls us always to pray and at times to fast also calls us on our part to add all diligence and for us to supply these graces. Though their ultimate source is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are conferred efficaciously by the Holy Spirit, they do not come to us out of the fullness of Christ and by the Spirit in any other way than the way of the conscious engagement of all of our faculties. That's the point I'm trying to make from this text. Another text. I said, just a broad overview of some pivotal texts that make it evident that all of the faculties are to be engaged. Is the cleansing from moral defilement a crucial aspect of living the Christian life? I hope again you would agree. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Are we to pursue an ongoing course of cleansing from defilement inwardly and outwardly? Surely, if you know anything of your Bible, you say, yes, as a Christian, it is that to which I'm called. Well, how will that be realized? Look at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. And the answer is given. Having therefore these promises, having God's word of blessing promised to us as our incentive, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why, I thought the Bible said the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It does say that, and we believe that with all our heart. I thought the Bible says in Acts 15:9, cleansing their hearts by faith. Yes, the Bible does say that, and we believe that. But the Bible also says, let us cleanse ourselves. And what this text is emphasizing is that in the ongoing cleansing from moral defilement inwardly and outwardly, called in this passage defilement of flesh and of spirit, with a view to nothing less than pursuing that holiness of which God Himself is the standard, that we are to be engaged with the conscious engagement of all of our redeemed faculties. Let us cleanse ourselves. My eyes and ears and feet and hands, the members of my body, my mind and my judgment, the faculties and actings of my mind, my affections, what I love and hate and fear and dread, all of those things must be brought into play along with the rigorous, vigorous activity of my own renewed will, so that there are things concerning which I say, I will not, I shall not, I refuse to. Let us cleanse ourselves. Another text. Is the feeding upon Christ and abiding in Christ necessary for sustaining the Christian life? Well, if you know your Bible, you know the answer. For in John chapter 6, Jesus speaks of those who continually eat of His flesh and drink of His blood as those who are the possessors of eternal life. John 6 and verse 53. Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, You have not life in yourselves. He that eateth, present tense, my flesh, and drinketh my blood, present tense, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. What is he saying? Whatever this eating of the flesh and the drinking of his blood means, it's obvious. We do the eating and we do the drinking, both of which are conscious activities. Granted, they are not carnal activities. These are activities of the mind and of the renewed will and of the affections and of faith. But you see, the point I'm making is, he that eateth, we must eat. God doesn't force feed us. God has no IV method of sustaining us by the blood and the flesh of Christ, where we can lie unconscious while God gives us an intravenous dose of the virtue of the death of Christ. No. No. Never is there any IV feeding in the Christian life. You and I must masticate with our spiritual teeth and swallow with our spiritual throat and assimilate by faith continually the virtue of the death and the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must eat, we must drink. John 15:4. It is an imperative, abide in me. It is a command that I abide in Christ, that I remain in Christ. Now, brethren, from that broad overview of text, do you not see the point so clearly? I trust you do. When I assert that there is no cancellation of the conscious engagement of all of the faculties of our redeemed humanity in living the Christian life, I'm simply trying to state in a man-made principle, or a principle with man-made construction of words, the overarching teaching of the whole of the Word of God. But then there is one epitomizing text. A text that represents the general qualities of anything is an epitomizing text. A text that is like perfume is to cologne. It's the distilled essence. It's not thinned out with anything else. And that epitomizing text is Philippians chapter 2. Concerning this text, in his section on the doctrine of sanctification, in his classic little work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, Professor Murray says, regarding this text, nothing shows this more clearly, that is, that the believer is active in all of the faculties of his redeemed humanity, than the exhortation of the apostle in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. No text sets forth more succinctly and clearly the relation of God's working to our working. This was the professor's studied opinion after years of pondering the doctrine of sanctification, that no text in all of the Bible more succinctly and clearly demonstrates the relation of God's working to our working. And I say, though not putting myself in the category of Professor Murray, that it is my studied judgment after seeking to live as a Christian for 40 years and wandering around for about a dozen years, chasing all kinds of rabbit trails of some of the very things that I'm preaching to you now, looking for the master key, looking for escape from tension, looking for a way whereby somehow Christ would so live through me that my will would be obliterated, my mind obliterated, my affections obliterated, and I would be one blessed neuter through whom Christ lived his saving life. I say no text has been of greater help to me in both purging away the misconceptions that were put into my tender and teachable mind and establishing me in the truth than this text. We look at it briefly this morning. It's not my purpose again to give a detailed exposition. That's been done on other occasions, but to pick out the leading lines of thought in connection with this great principle. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. A present imperative of a verb that means to energetically be engaged in a given activity. Work out continually your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now let me give a brief exposition of the text, and then I want you to notice with me the inescapable conclusions that we draw from this text. We have a major exhortation in the text, and then we have a major motivation and consolation to assist people in obeying the exhortation. What's the exhortation? Paul says, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's the major exhortation, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Isn't it amazing that this epistle of joy has stuck right in the middle, fear and trembling? The epistle that says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, the same apostle says, you're to live the Christian life in a context of fear and of trembling. What does he say? The emphasis falls upon the verb work out. Put forth a continuous and strenuous effort in the outworking of your salvation in Christ. It is to be done at all times and circumstances, 12a, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. This is what you were doing when I was with you. Make sure you continue to do it now that I'm away from you. For this is your pattern of living the Christian life, whether an apostle is among you or your beloved apostle is shut up in a Roman prison. It's to be done at all times and circumstances. It is to be done with the deepest kind of religious devotion, fear and trembling, anxious concern and self-distrust, profound reverence in the midst of a wakeful conscience. That's the idea of working out continually in all circumstances, at all times, the implications of your salvation in Christ. And you're to do it with the utmost religious devotion, with fear and trembling. Now, does that sound like passivity? The suspension, the cancellation of any of the faculties of our redeemed humanity? No. All of those faculties, as it were, are to be percolated in the great realities of living under the eye of God and in the presence of God on my way to the judgment seat of Christ. Well, what motivation does he give to encourage this obedience? He says in verse 13, For, it's not unreasonable for me to ask this of you, for it is God who is constantly at work in you. I'm not calling you to constantly work out your salvation in all situations, as though there would be any situation in which you were doing this on your own. I'm calling you at all times and in all circumstances to engage all of your faculties in a climate of serious judgment day reality to work out your salvation, for underneath every bit of effort you put forth in the conscious engagement of your body, your mind, your affections, your will, there you will always find God previous, for it is God who is already and always working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He is working not to cancel my willing or to cancel my working, but He is at work inclining my will so that when I will to turn away from that thing that I must turn away from, I know that God was beneath and behind and surrounding that acting of my will, not to suspend it or negate it or to replace it, but to secure its proper acting to will the thing that would please Him. To will that which would bring His smile. To will that which He determined was His will for me in Christ. God is at work in you. To will, but not only to will. I might will to get out of a prison, but the problem is I don't have the key. And there are 1-inch steel bars all around me. I need someone to work my escape. I need not only the will to escape, I need someone to work upon the bars or upon the lock. And God is at work in us not only to will, but to work. To give us the spiritual energy and strength and power, He is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now there's the major exhortation and the major motivation. Now what are the inescapable conclusions we derive from this text? The first is this. God's working and our working are concurrent realities. God's working and our working are concurrent realities. You work out, as you've always been doing, for God is continually working in you, as He always has been, from the first day that He laid hold of you, and what He calls in chapter 1 in verse 6, He that began a good work in you. From the moment He began a good work in you, He has been working to will and to work. So you continue. There's no question that God will continue. God is at work. God's working and our working are concurrent realities. God's working is not suspended or canceled because we work. Our working is not to be suspended or canceled because He is at work. Our working and His working are concurrent realities. That's what this text teaches. And any theory of the Christian life that says our working consciously in the engagement of all of our redeemed faculties is a kind of self-help Christianity that dishonors Christ, I say no! It is that to which God has called me! And any view that says His working makes ours unnecessary is unscriptural. His working and our working are concurrent realities. Second great principle in this text is this. God's working is the incentive and motivation for our working. When Paul says, work out, for it is God who works in you, he is saying the incentive and motivation for their working is the fact that God is at work. Some would like to express it this way. All the imperatives of God to His people are preceded by the indicatives of what God is committed to do for His people. Let me try to illustrate it for you kids this way. When you're out playing in the backyard and mom or dad comes to the back porch to call you for supper, they can do it two ways. They can say, kids, come to the table. That's an imperative. That tells you you're to do something. And then they can say, for your mom or I, if it's the mom speaking, have supper all prepared and it's sitting on the table. Kids, come in to the house for supper. That's an imperative. For supper is on the table. That's an indicative. The motive for your coming in is the fact that supper is all prepared. Now, we could switch it and say this. Kids, supper is on the table. That's the indicative. Now, the imperative. Drop what you're doing. Come in, wash your hands, and make it to the table. That's the imperative. But you see, no matter which way you put it, it's the indicative that becomes the incentive to the imperative. And in this text, Paul says, you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For here is the great indicative that should spur you on. God is always at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. You need never fear that you're willing to cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye, to strip off the impediments, to offer your members as those alive from the dead unto God. You need never fear that your working will outstrip God's. the more you will and do what God commands, the more you'll have the assurance that He is indeed at work in you to will and to work, and the more praise you'll give to Him, and the more honor you'll bring to His holy name. Professor Murray captured this element as well. He said, the more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all of the energizing grace and power is of God. Our working is to be the response of the assurance that God is at work in us. But then thirdly, our working is the only bona fide evidence of His working. What does He work in us? He works in us to will and to work. Well, if I'm not willing what God says is His will for me, and I am not working what God says is His work for me, then I have no proof that He is at work in me at all. For He works in us to will and to work. Not just to fill us with lovely notions. Not just to fill us with pious longings. Not just to fill us with self-remorse. He is at work in us to will and to work. Therefore, our working is the only certain evidence of His working. Let me again illustrate. Paul said in Romans, in Acts 17, God gives to all men life and breath and all things. Now let me ask you, what is the proof that God is giving to you life and breath? It's that you're alive and breathing. The moment you stop living and stop breathing, that text will no longer apply to you. He giveth to all life, breath, and all things. When He takes life and breath from you, you don't fit that text anymore, right? You know He's giving you life and breath because what? Your heart's beating and you're breathing. Your beating heart and your breathing lungs are the proof that God is giving to you life and breath. You don't need angels to announce it. You don't wait for tingles up and down your spine to prove it. You just go on living and breathing until God says, your appointment's up. It's appointed unto men once to die. Your breathing, your living is the proof that God is giving you life and breath. In the same way, our working to will that which God says we are to will to guard our hearts above all that we guard, to will to put aside every impediment and those things that would hinder us in the race, to will to feed upon Christ crucified, and then actually to be able to do so in my day-by-day experience when I come in a unique way to His table as we come tonight. What is the proof that God is at work in me to will and to work? The only proof is that I'm willing and working. We don't wait for tingles up and down our spine. We don't wait for some great overpowering sense of God's nearness before we choose what is right. My friend, God's working is never more surely manifested than when I will against the inclination of my remaining sin. When I will against my love of ease and love of self and love of acceptance. When I will to do that, as it were in cold blood, for which I have no present sense of delight, all the more reason to know it's God at work in me to choose contrary to what my flesh wants, to choose that which is contrary to the path of ease and self-indulgence. Who but God can so work in me to will and to work for His good pleasure? Fourth great principle of the text is God's working is to be the focus of our confidence and our praise. You see, we are to carry out this working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That means self-distrust. Without Him we can do nothing. And that felt sense of inadequacy, when it's more than a theological concept and a pious phrase, it will drive us to our knees, to specific seasons of prayer. It will follow us from our knees into a prayerful life. And God's working will be the focus of our confidence, therefore of our prayers, and therefore of our praise. The apostle could say, I worked more abundantly than all of my fellow apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I worked, and I was conscious of the engagement of all of my faculties, yet I know that the ultimate source of the strength and of the will and of the power and of the wisdom was the grace of God. Excuse me, and the God of grace. There's a marvelous little quote from Abraham Kuyper, who captured this so beautifully when he wrote, when we are called upon to speak, to act, or fight, doesn't mean fist fight, he means as Christian soldiers, we do so as though we were doing it all ourselves, not perceiving that it is another, capital A, who works in us both to will and to do. But as soon as we finish the task successfully and agreeably to the will of God, as men of faith, we prostrate ourselves before Him and cry, Lord, the work was Thine, as were the prayers in which we sought Thy help to do it, and the praises which we now render for what You enabled us to do. That's it. While working, while preaching, what am I conscious of? I'm conscious of having sought to soak my soul in the charge of God this morning. Praying in those sobering words, I charge thee in the sight of God. Seeking to feel afresh the sober task, preach the word, in season, out of season. When your mind is filled with the thoughts of a new grandson, and your soul feels the pain of the loneliness from separation from your wife, in season, out of season, in season's a pastor's conference, surrounded by comrades in arms, there's a buoyancy. A dog could preach with unction during that pastor's conference, if dogs could preach. And preach with abandonment and energy and joy. But after some weeks separation from your wife, and pictures of your new little grandson, oh, how easy to be distracted with loneliness and with yearnings. And so you take your commission afresh and you say, oh God, out of season. Your people deserve my best. They deserve all of my mind, all of my affections, all of my energy in preparation, in preaching. Lord, help me to put to death those things. That's why none of you have seen a picture of my grandson until now. Even my own relatives here, there was time to show them between church and Sunday school and church. You know why I didn't? It would have been a distraction to your worship and to my preaching. Now, am I bragging? No, I'm just trying to tell you people, this isn't a lot of preacher's talk. This is reality. What am I conscious of? I'm not conscious of great gales of heavenly wind blowing over my soul, making it a sheer delight to labor in the word and in doctrine. No, I'm conscious I have a charge to seek to preach, to warn, to reprove, to immunize you against some of these horrible errors on living the Christian life, to try to get under the spiritual hide of some of you who have been sitting back waiting for God to zap you with something or other, I know not what, before you rise up and begin to do what God calls you to do. And then fall upon your face and acknowledge indeed that God is at work in you to will and to work of His good pleasure. God's working is to be the focus of our confidence and our praise. But the fifth principle I've already anticipated, our working is to be the focus of our conscious, whole-souled endeavor. His working, the focus of our confidence, therefore of our prayers and of our praises. Our working, the focus of our conscious, whole-souled endeavors. Again, let me try to illustrate from the natural realm. We read in Colossians, whatever thy hand finds to do, quoting from the Old Testament, do it with all of thy might, as unto the Lord and not unto men. You know how I learned the meaning of that text as a young Christian? In those early days, in the flush of my newfound faith, it was as though Christ was at my elbow continually, almost a sense of his physical presence. Precious days of espousal, the old writers would call it, quoting from the book of Jeremiah. And I remember when I went off to do the work that I did to earn some money to go to college, doing dog work as a construction worker. And I remember coming home and speaking to my mother and saying, "Mom, I don't know whether I'm backsliding, but there were times today when for a whole hour I had no conscious thought of Christ." She said, "Well, son, what were you doing?" I said, "Well, at that time, I was mixing mud. For you uninitiated, that's mortar. You'd call it cement. But it's mud for the guys in the trade." And she said, "Well, how do you do that?" "Well, I have to put so many shovels into the mixer and then so much lime and so many shovelfuls of the cement." And she said, "Well, son, if you weren't concentrating all your faculties, what could happen?" I said, "I could lose an arm, lose a wrist, lose a finger." She said, "God doesn't expect you to be thinking about Christ when you're supposed to be counting shovels full of sand." And I learned the meaning of that text. And it was liberating. But you know what happened at lunchtime? Out with my lunch came my little New Testament. And I'd snatch a few verses of the Word of God to fuel my mind and heart and to fix my mind upon eternal things again, and then go back to my labors. That's the point I'm making. I don't want to bring anyone into any kind of unwarranted bondage. Our working is to be the focus of our conscious, whole-souled endeavors. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all of your might, and with the Word of God guiding what we do and how we do it, we're to give the totality of our redeemed humanity to that task. And when, as Kuyper says, we look back and see we have been enabled to perform it agreeable to the will of God, then we acknowledge that it was all of God, even the prayers for which we sought His help and the strength with which we accomplished the task. Do you see how this text is a perpetual indictment against two great errors in the matter of the Christian life? One, trying to live the Christian life by naked human effort. It can't be done. Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." Paul says, "Unless God is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure, you'll never be able to work out anything that is well-pleasing to God." And therefore, if you're not in Christ, if you're not united to Him by faith, my friend, the message to you is repent and believe the gospel and lay hold of Christ. But it also strikes a death blow at this notion that there is sanctification without conscious, deliberate, focused engagement of all of our redeemed faculties. We know of no Christian life taught in the Bible in which any faculty is canceled, any faculty is set aside. Every faculty is engaged, if I may use the term, with the fullest of its energy in seeking to live that life to which we are called. Therefore, as I close, I just read out the headings of the warning. Beware of any teaching on the Christian life which encourages the suspension, the cancellation of any of your faculties. Beware of it, no matter how much it appeals to your desire for an easier way. Beware of any teaching which says we are sanctified by faith alone. When we come to Christ as guilty sinners, it's not His working and our working that brings us into the narrow gate. No, His great work is to get us all stripped down to where we're ready to enter that gate, empty-handed and naked. "Nothing in my hands I bring. How I to the fountain fly?" We are justified by faith alone. The Bible nowhere says we are sanctified by faith alone. Because having been united to Christ and the Spirit of God now dwelling in us, we are given power, and all of our faculties are now influenced and quickened by the Spirit to be engaged in living out the Christian life. We live it in faith, yes, but it's faith that now believes that God is at work in me to will and to work, and therefore faith that says, "I shall in the strength of Christ work out my salvation with fear and trembling." Any faith that doesn't have biblical standards for its acting is fanaticism. And therefore, to say, oh, I just live the Christian life by faith, and by that you mean you suspend any of your faculties, that's fanaticism, not faith. And then beware of any teaching on the Christian life which says our power to live this life is in ourselves. No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, dear people, many of you, especially you young people and teenagers, may wonder whether it was worth all the time and energy to say what we said this morning, but I'm in this for the long haul. And I'm trusting under God that if the Lord spares us some years from now, some of you will come back and remember this morning and say, Pastor, I thought that thing was one of the most boring sermons you ever preached, but you know what happened? I made myself listen, and how I thank God, because we're in this for the long haul. I hope you're in it for the long haul. In it, that by the grace of God, we may indeed so live the Christian life as to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And we thank you that it does reveal a clear teaching on how we are to live the life to which you have called us. We pray that you'd forgive our sluggishness. Forgive that which we have, in the deception of our own hearts, called a spirit of dependence upon you that was really a skirting of our duty. Forgive us when we have set out to do our duty without consciously depending upon you. O Lord, our sins are many, but we thank you that the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. May your Spirit take the word preached this morning and cause it to help us in present areas of need, immunize us against exposure to future error. Help us, O God, we pray, for those who perhaps wonder if indeed you are at work in them, because there is so little willing and so little working of that which is pleasing to you. Holy Father, have dealings with such and give them no rest till they know that they are united to Christ. Bless then your truth and seal it to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.